to the psalm. We're concluding it tonight. And it's been an interesting psalm, one that I have never preached on, as I said, the first night. And it's been good for me to study this. And we're reading from verse 25, from verse 25 of Psalm 22. Let's do from Psalm 24. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. For you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Sort of guilty of overthinking this, and I always accuse my wife of analysing things so much that her analysis leads to paralysis. And I just say, go for it. And over the last few days, I've said, you know, there's so much here. I really need to think about it again. And she just says, don't analyze it too much. So it came back on me to hunt me. But on Sunday evening, February the 19th, 1882, Charles Haddon Spurgeon opened his message with these words. On whatever subjects I may be called to preach, I feel it to be a duty which I dare not neglect to continually go back to the doctrine of the cross, the fundamental truth of justification by faith, which is by Christ Jesus. And the reason for that was that he believed in the power of the cross. So Spurgeon, by hook or by crook, seemed in his sermons always to get to the cross. And I asked that question. Why did he and many others see the necessity to get to the cross? And I thought of Paul. But when Paul went to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 2, and while the Jews and the Greeks are looking for many things, he said, as we said this the other evening, I determined within myself to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And then I asked the question, why did Paul keep focusing on the cross? And he tells me later, he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, because it's the power of God. It's the power of God. And then he goes on to say, I want your faith not to rest in philosophical thought. I want your faith to rest in the power of God. So the message of the cross is to many foolishness today. To others, it is worthless. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power, the dunamis of God. I was thinking about that the other night. Those of us who are in different stages, different ages, struggling with life, struggling with health, struggling with memories, there's something about the cross that heals us, brings strength to us, and encourages us. And there's a principle that runs right through Scripture. And the principle is this, that weeping may come and last for an evening, but joy comes in the morning. In other words, pain and suffering are not forever. But it seems at times when you're going through it, that it will never end. The same principle comes into the New Testament in 1 Peter, Romans 8, James 1. They all assume that suffering has a way of escape. Didn't Paul write those words? There is no temptation, there is no trial that assails you, that except that is common to man, but God is faithful, and he will make a way of escape. Not solve all your problems, but help you and strengthen you. That there will be a positive in the midst of the negative. That there's something that will emerge out of this suffering as the cross did. Because the thing that emerges from the cross is something amazing. So what is it in this psalm that emerges? What is the reward of the Messiah? What did he get out of all this? One, he worships, verse 22 to 25. He says, I will declare your name, verse 22. He says, verse 22, I will praise you. Here the Messiah begins to offer up praise to God. Hadn't done that before. From a song of lament to a song of praise. Remember, he's hanging on a cross. And with reverent confidence, he says, God is near. In verse 1, he said, why have you forsaken me? Now the mood music changes, and he says, God is near. It's changed the writer. The sufferer has changed. The momentum has changed. And he's positive. The Messiah worships God himself. And he calls upon others to do the same. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Reverence him, all you descendants of Israel. And he's calling and communicating and he's declaring that they along with him worship Yahweh. The Messiah seems to have a renewed confidence in God. It wasn't there the first evening. It started to come last evening, but now it's blazing with glory. He has confidence in a sovereign God, yet he's still suffering. Look what he says, verse 24. He has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. It begins to engender a sense of well-being, a sense of enthusiasm, a sense of joy in the midst of the suffering. But the writer and the sufferer have come a long way. From God-forsakenness, verse 1, to nearness, verse 24. From despair to hope. From loss to reward. David and David's greater son attributes all the praise and all the honor and all the glory to God. He had changed them. He had changed them. And even in the midst of difficulty, the Messiah is now able to engage in pure worship. Not only was God the object of praise, but he says, God, you're the source of praise. You're not only my object, but you're the source. That's why he says, verse 25, from you comes the theme of my praise. He's focused on God and not himself. The Messiah begins to worship. And he focuses on God. There's a deep work going on. And there is often the deep work and suffering that goes on. Some of you have suffered because I know you far more than many of us. And we have watched and we have noticed and we have identified
with the deep work of God in your heart and in your life. Many, you see, suffering can make you bitter or better. It can make you hard, or it can make you soft. And often we have a choice when we're hurt at our deepest level, mentally, psychologically, spiritually, and physically, to make a response. And often our responses are not good. Let you into a little illustration. The other evening I had to go to the casualty. I thought I was dying. No, I'm not dying. So Linda sits with me for a long period. I'm so impatient. She phoned her son. He arrives up in Korean, and he notices my impatience for all to see. And he just says, "Look, Dad, just hold on here. I'll sort this out." And he did. And what I'm saying is, sometimes in the midst of minimal suffering, minimal, though I am taking antibiotics and I am having a hard time, you know, just in case you give me a bipolar, I just, you know. But you know what? Some of us are not great sufferers. But you know, when there is real suffering comes to your door, when there is real pain, when there is real difficulty, that's the test. That's the test. For that reveals what's in there. Messiah, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of pain, in the midst of his mental anguish, "Why, Lord, have you forsaken me?" Even in Gethsemane, as we think of that. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he's engaging mentally, and he's engaging emotionally, and he's engaging physically with all that's coming against him. It's a deep work going on. Both are able to engage now at the deepest level and the highest level. Psalmist said, I never get this, "It was good that I was afflicted." How many people have said to me over 40 years, this was not good, but it has been good for me. And I have not been able to understand that, but I've been able to see it. And when we put our New Testament glasses on, we read in Hebrews, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame," so that suffering he was able to endure, and he was able to take the shame because of the joy that was set before him. And this is what's happening in this psalm. Gethsemane to Golgotha was an agonizing road for Christ. And that was what suffering produced. That was the joy set before him. He knew there was a reward. He knew there was a goal. He knew it wasn't always going to be like this. But he's looking for heaven. He's looking for a renewed union with his Father and the Spirit. They'd never been divided, they'd never been separated. But here on the cross, he is separated from his Father for a season, because his Father cannot look on sin as he bears our wrath. And he's out of sync with the Trinity. That's a mystery. But his joy is in God. And I just sense that the deep worship of the Messiah is happening at Gethsemane. It's happening at Calvary. It's happening on the cross. What about us?
Reading this book, quite a good book, Jeremy and Elizabeth McQuaid from Larne. I think they're from originally. You'd be glad to know Harold from the Gospel Hall. And they're now pastoring in Aberdeen. And he writes these words, and he quotes George Hoffman. "We're nearly always longing for an easy religion. Easy to understand, easy to follow. A religion with no mystery. No insoluble problems, no snags. A religion that will allow us to escape from a miserable human condition. A religion in which contact with God spares us all strife, all uncertainty, all suffering, all doubt. In short, a religion without the cross. A religion without the cross." And here the Messiah worships. And he has joy. Who for the joy that was set before him? Can I ask you, what about your joy? In the midst of your life, in the midst of the past, in the midst of the present, in the midst of an anticipated future, is there a joy in God? Do you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit? A real joy? Because when Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 4 and verse 15, he says, "What's happened to all your joy? What's happened to it?" And I want to ask you that tonight. As you look back and you reflect on your life, your conversion, your journey, your spiritual pilgrimage, what has happened to your joy? Say, Freddie, that's a bit subjective. It's a bit feelings. We're called to choose joy, even in the midst of suffering. In fact, James writes, "Count it, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because the testing of your faith will develop perseverance. You can become better rather than bitter. Suffering in itself is not joyful, but the end result can be. It can produce maturity. It can produce perseverance. It can produce godliness. It can produce a depth of spirituality second to none." And that was part of the Messiah's reward. Secondly, I only have 2 points. The world worships. Here, this was the fruit of Christ's suffering. The world was going to worship. Verse 26 to 31. "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord." Here's the fruit of it. Here's the reward of it. It is not in vain, this suffering. This cross is not irrelevant. It's central. The writer and the sufferer see this. This is the Messiah's reward. For all his suffering and for all his death, he gets the heathen for his inheritance. It was a purpose. Calvary was no accident. Peter says, "You by wicked hands have taken the Lord of glory." Yet God foreordained that would happen. He was the lamb slain from the very foundation of the world. This was in the heart of God before it was in the heart of evil men. Verse 26 highlights that the promise is made that the spiritually hungry will be fed, completely satisfied, never to hunger and thirst again. Flowing from the cross, the consequences of the cross was this. All are invited to join him in a banquet of praise and adoration. The Messiah says, "Come, join with me." The hurting, the poor, the dysfunctional are invited to the party. It's because of the resurrection. Verse 27 to 30 is mind-boggling, because it implies that Jews, non-Jews, are included and are able to worship the Lord.
this was earth-shattering to a world of people who had not become light to the nations, that the whole world would worship him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Verse 30. Future generations. The writer's writing thousands of years before this, and he says, future generations. And here we are, thousands of years later, and we're talking about him. We still love him. We want to spread the message about him. This is the Messiah's reward. This is his reward. The ripples have gone further and further. The story of the resurrection has impacted every continent. Wow. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journey run. From the earliest days of the post-resurrection, the spread of the gospel has been immense. From Jerusalem, where it started, then to Samaria, and then to Antioch, and then to Asia Minor, and then to Greece and to Rome, and finally all around the known world. And this is David writing the 22nd Psalm with a prophetic insight about the Messiah and the Messiah's inheritance. He has been the reward. We are the reward of Christ's death. He has seen of the travail of his soul and he's satisfied. We're the fruit of it. We're his reward. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that encouraging? To know that Christ's death was no accident, but it was an accomplishment. It was no tragedy, but a triumph. So as he hangs upon a cross, he said, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what he's doing. As we think about it this Holy Week, he's going on the journey. He's passed through different events. He's heading towards Gethsemane. And then he's going to Golgotha. And he's going to die upon a cross. Because he knows weeping may endure for the night. Joy will come in the morning. Notice how the psalm ends. Verse 30 and 31. On Tuesday we started with a horrible cry of abandonment, aloneness, dereliction, and it ends with a song. It ends with a song. Two bookends. Why have you forsaken me? And it ends. He has done it. All people, all nations, all cultures, honor and revere the Lord. Think of China tonight, India tonight, never mind Africa tonight, where millions of people worship the Lord Jesus. Verse 30, future generation will be told about the Lord. They kept this in Israel. The Israelites kept it to themselves. They were to be a light to the nations. They failed. The ripples have gone further and further, and the story of the resurrection has impacted every continent. Wow. Whatever the denomination, doesn't matter. In some ways, the last phrase of the psalm is the most important. Look what it says. He has done it. He has performed it. Literally in the Hebrew, it is the statement, it is finished. Mm-hmm. Interesting. It's the literal phrase of this. Johnny would know this better than me, but my Hebrew's a bit wonky. But it literally means, and I looked it up, he has done it. He has performed it. It is finished. Or it is accomplished. And it mirrors Christ's last words upon the cross when he said, the suffering's over. The debt has been paid. The price has been paid. Atonement has been made. And you can shout, I know you're not vineyard people.
You can shout hallelujah. Wow, what a saviour. I want to finish being very cool. Tim Keller says on Facebook, which I know nothing about, my wife's on it, but his Facebook page said this morning, after creation God said, it is finished, and he rested. After redemption, Jesus said, it is finished, and we rest. And so whatever's going on in your life, God wants you to get back to the cross to show you that all has been accomplished. There may be no answers for you in the midst of your suffering in the past, the present, or even in the future. But God wants you to worship him. He wants you to be a worshiper no matter what happens. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, to me. God's been good to us, hasn't he? Mm-hmm. So we look back over the years with all the disappointments and the hurt and the pain. He has promised, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. After creation, God said, it is finished, and he rested. After redemption, Jesus said, it is finished, so we can rest. This is the power